Good morning. Today we're going to look at Nehemiah and his role in rebuilding the wall and how that applies to our life today. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to come here this morning and look at your word. We just pray that your spirit would guide our time here, help our whole hearts to be moldable and shapeable, to be like Christ, and just grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of today's message would be Nehemiah, Pray, Watch, Work. And we're going to begin just by reading chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. So if you want, you can turn there. It says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia. He leads the third and final wave of exiled Jews from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, for many years, served in the Persian palace of King Artaxerxes as the king's cupbearer. So what were the duties of an ancient Persian cupbearer? The cupbearer was required to be a man with complete loyalty to the king, someone who had won the king's confidence. He was a high-ranking royal official in charge of serving wine to the king. Since he would be with the king at all his affairs, he would hear of all the king's political secret meetings behind closed doors. When entertaining, he would have access to overhear all the private conversations of guests as he made his way around the table, pouring the wine, listening for comments that could threaten his king. One day, he hears a fellow Israelite come back from Jerusalem and give a report on the condition of the city and the walls and its gates around the city and how the people of Israel are suffering. So the first section is pray. Notice Nehemiah's response to his fellow Israelites. He is heartbroken. When he hears of the suffering of his people, he goes straight to the Lord. He hears about their need and he prays. The Lord puts a burden on his heart. In the king of Persia's palace, Nehemiah enters his prayer closet. And it's there from the king's palace that he calls out to the Lord, the true king who sits on the throne, the God of heaven. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We learn much about the man of God, Nehemiah, from his prayer. Nehemiah informs us the remnant that was left behind in Jerusalem and those who returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra were in great distress. The people were vulnerable due to the walls of Jerusalem being down and the gates burned up. They had no sense of security. I mean, think about it. We are blessed and fortunate to live in relative safety in our homes and communities. If there's an issue arise, we have first responders who are a phone call away. Within minutes, a complete stranger rushes to our aid. The people of Israel in Jerusalem were still affected and suffering by the judgment God had sent years earlier. The city still lay in ruins, and the Jews were scattered. As soon as he hears this, he sits down and wept. He's heartbroken. It says he mourns and wails for days. That's heartbreak. He fasts and prays. Fasting, he's denying himself food, not just any food, palace food, and he's crying out to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever fasted, but one thing when you're fasting, it really focuses your thoughts on the Lord. The time that we would normally spend preparing or eating physical food, you spend it in prayer, talking to, listening to the Lord, meditating on the true bread of life that feeds our heart and soul. We see in this prayer that Nehemiah has a high and lofty view of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the all-sufficient one. He is the Lord, the God of heaven. Psalm 47 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." The God of heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, Psalm 11 tells us. And he is the awesome one, the awesome God. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Isaiah said, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Deuteronomy tells us he's a God who keeps his word. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." When we have a high view of the Lord, our prayer life soars into the heavenlies. The reason they are in great distress, some of the Israelites were in the foreign land, some were in the unwalled city, and it was all because of their national sins. I don't know about you, but in my fleshly mind, it's thinking of confessing national sins seems kind of strange. Because we have no control or influence over national issues. Or do we? Nehemiah goes to the Lord and confesses and prays for his nation. And so should we. Then he looks inward and confesses his sins. And in his prayer, he reminds the Lord, the all-knowing God, I have sinned. Not only that, but my father's house have sinned. That's why he's in Persia in the King Artaxerxes' palace and why the people are scattered. It says he prays day and night, pouring out his heart before the Lord. Nehemiah's in the palace. He's living a good life, a clean, somewhat safe environment. But his heart and soul are in Jerusalem, a devastated land far away, a land in which he has never set foot. And his people are suffering. And he prays and prays and prays. In our Saturday Bible study, we're going through 1 Peter 5. We've only made it to verse 7 since September. But when we meet next time, we're going to be in 1 Peter 5, 7. And it says this: casting all your anxieties, your cares, your burdens on him, because he cares for you. That's what Nehemiah is doing in chapter 1. He's praying. For 4 months, he's casting his burden, his troubled heart, onto the Lord. Morning and evening, calling out to the Lord, the God of heaven. Prayer is the foundation of any work of God. Whether it's making a request to a king and building a wall 2,400 years ago, or today, if you're involved in prison ministry, church ministry, serving in the nursery, raising your family, prayer, going to the Lord of glory, is foundational to all we do. You know, preparing these messages, I have a ton of respect for the people that do this regularly. It's really hard work. And, you know, I had to humbly ask some people to pray for me. I said, man, I'm stuck. I can't get my thoughts together. You know, would you pray for me? And I experienced the Lord work through others' prayers. That's awesome. This time Nehemiah spent in prayer was the groundwork for his request to the king. And he just didn't pray once and run to the king. He prayed and waited on the Lord to open the door of opportunity. In an article on a website called Jewish History, an unnamed author said this: hearing about the situation, he approached the king with a brazen proposition. He asked to be allowed a leave of absence to help his brethren rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In the ancient world, if the king did not like an idea like that, you were soon a head shorter. Nehemiah took great risk, but he had an awesome God leading him in that prayer request. Next word is watch. Before Nehemiah opens his mouth, he sends up what Bill McDonald calls an arrow prayer. What's an arrow prayer? A quick, Lord, help me say the right thing so I don't offend this king. Peter stepped out of the boat and he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. He prayed an arrow prayer. Lord, save me. Moses prayed when Miriam was struck with leprosy. My God, please heal her. Nehemiah utters a quick, unknown to us, but known to the Lord, silent arrow prayer. Lord, give me wisdom. He made his request to the king. He shared with him about the people of Jerusalem, and the walls were down, the gates were burned, the people were suffering and vulnerable. And if it so pleases the king, with his blessing, that he would receive the proper documents to go back to the land, rebuild the wall and gates, and praise the Lord. He answered his prayer. Think about it. Nehemiah was living with the king of Persia. He would have traveled with the king to various palaces with the royal family. He tasted choice wines. He ate good food. He lived a comfortable life. He dressed nicely. He was clean. And he served as the king of Persia's cupbearer and advisor. Nehemiah leaves the king's presence and palace to go live at a construction site. Not just any construction site, but it's a disaster area. King Nebuchadnezzar had devastated the city of Jerusalem. He was the tool of God used to judge that city, and he left it in ruins. So Nehemiah went from a palace to a disaster area, from a place of comfort and relative ease to hard work and living outside, from a pleasant, clean environment to a dirty, sweaty work zone. What an act of faith. What courage. What leadership. From tasting food and offering advice to manual labor and hauling rocks with verbal abuse and threats upon him from an enemy. And it says Nehemiah got it in writing from the king of Persia. He needed the proper documents and paperwork so that he could get safe passage through various districts during his travel. He also wisely got permission from the keeper of the forest to get all the timbers and supplies to rebuild the walls and its gates. He was prepared. He also received the military escort and support. Now, there's no record of Nehemiah's journey back to Jerusalem, but I guess he's probably spent a lot of time praying, asking for wisdom, plotting and planning what he would do, traveling from Susa to Jerusalem in a journey that took 4 months. Nehemiah was given a large military escort, so when he arrived in Jerusalem, his enemies noticed. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. It says, for 3 days, there's silence. He told no one what he was going to do while he was there the first 3 days, but he sat in silence. What was he doing? Resting, planning, praying? When was the last time you sat in silence before the Lord? Sitting in silence before the Lord and with his word can give and will calm your spirit, relieve anxiety, give your troubled soul rest in him. It's healing and refreshing. The Lord speaks to us in that still small voice when we are silently in his presence. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps Nehemiah went to the Lord and laid that burden on him, sitting in the Lord's presence, praying. Prayer was paving the way for the work that was set before him. Prayer is foundational to any work we do. Someone said, time spent in prayer is never wasted. After sitting in silence for 3 days, one evening he slips away and goes around the city to examine the walls, to assess the damage and what work lies ahead. It's, in fact, at one point it says the debris from the broken down walls was so bad that he had to get off the animal he was riding on to get through. That's how much debris was laying around. The walls and gates of Jerusalem were destroyed. Dr. Thomas Constable says in his online commentary about the walls, he says this, there are two views on the size of the walls. According to the maximalist view, the 2.5-mile wall would have enclosed about 220 acres. According to the minimalist view, the wall would have been about 2 miles long and enclosed 90 acres. 2+ miles of wall to rebuild, raised up somewhere between 20, 30 feet high and 8 to 10 feet wide, thick. And I looked online. There are so many opinions about height and size of it. But think about it this way. If we were to rebuild a wall from right here, right outside this, right here at the top of the parking lot, and it was between 1 and 1.5 traffic lanes wide, that'd be about 8 to 12 feet, and you went down the street, made a right on 141, and went all the way to Quick Trip at Hawkins Road, that would be the maximalist view of how long that wall would be. If we start at the same point and we stop at Bowles and turn and pull right up to St. Clair Hospital, that would be the minimalist view. Either way, this is a massive, massive project. Plus, first they need to sift through the debris field, determine along the way if the stones in the way are reusable for the wall or they need to be moved out as scrap. Destruction, debris, rubble everywhere. The walls were destroyed, and they had sat that way for decades. Remember, just a few months ago, Nehemiah was in the palace dining with the king of Persia, and now he's in this disaster zone with debris and rubble everywhere. As he makes his evaluation, his way around the town at night, he does it in the dark without telling anyone. He doesn't want any interference or opinions from anyone. This is a burden the Lord put on his heart with the king's blessing and support. He prayed and he evaluated. The last section is work, rebuilding the wall. It's time to begin, and he gets right to the point when he gathers the people. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 say this, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words the king had spoken to me. And they said, let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. The crowd is gathered. He tells them the plan. They're fired up. God and King is on our side. Let's go. And they went right to work. No, they didn't. Before they could pick up one rock, the enemy interferes with the work. It's a good reminder that whenever we do something for the Lord, there's always opposition. Nehemiah had it right out of the gate. The enemy's criticism. I don't need to tell you that we have an enemy or that our struggle is against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The wall building is God's work and plan. The spiritual wall of protection that we build into our personal life and growth in our walk with the Lord or your family, we need to work on that wall. Whether it's child training or teaching Sunday school or being a helper, helping at Awana camp, taking a meal to someone, helping in the nursery or in the kitchen, or even packing shoeboxes. You name it. The enemy is there to discourage us, to create doubt in our minds and hearts, to shoot his fiery arrows at us, to tell you you're stupid. What are you doing? It's a waste of time. Well, those are lies from the pit of hell. Nehemiah had his enemies. They lied about him, laughed at him, mocked him, and ridiculed him. They even tried to kill him. But Nehemiah pressed on against verbal assaults. His reply, "The God of heaven is on our side. This is our land." And with that, the work began. Notice where and who leads the way. So if you want to look at chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it. The work of rebuilding the wall begins with Eliashib and the priest bending down and picking up rocks to rebuild the wall by the sheep gate. It begins with the high priest and his willingness to do manual labor. We see leadership and humility in this man. He's the high priest. He could have said, "This work is for others. My hands are for the offerings and handling the furnishings in the temple. I can't do this work." But no, what a wonderful picture of servant leadership, rebuilding the wall by the sheep gate. So, Pavan, there's a, this is a diagram. Oh, is there a way to zoom in or no? Anyway, that's just a picture of, at the very top, it says the sheep gate, and it goes counterclockwise all the way around, and chapter 3 begins and ends with the sheep gate, and there's like 10 gates, so I'm going to look at three of them. So the first section of the gate, the first section of the wall repaired was the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the gate where all the sheep entered the city that were destined for the altar to be offered in the temple. The sheep gate reminds us of the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. Isaiah says all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we rejoice in verses like John 3:15 that says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is the gate through which lost sinners enter the sheepfold and are redeemed. We as believers in Jesus Christ have been bought back from the slave market of sin through the precious blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. I have to ask myself, are my walls falling or showing signs of decay? Are they crumbling and eroding because of spiritual neglect? If so, I need to go to the cross, to the Lamb of God, our wonderful Savior. Go to him, confess, repent, separate myself from the things that are causing the spiritual decay and erosion in my life. Need to go back to the living and abiding Word of God. Read it, believe it, obey it. Deny yourself of the things that are drawing you away or eroding that wall in your walk with the Lord. Like Nehemiah prayerfully evaluated the decades of decay in the walls, so I need to prayerfully do a self-evaluation of the slow erosion of my spiritual walls. Pray, watch, work on those areas. The next gate is the fish gate. It was called the fish gate because the merchants brought fish from the Sea of Galilee through it to the fish market. The fish gate reminds us of soul winning. We are to be fishers of men. How is the gate of fishing for men doing in my life? Does that area of my wall need some routine maintenance? There are 8 more gates that all point us to our walk with the Lord, which we're not going to talk about today, but they're definitely worth looking into. One other gate, the water gate, and I want to quote J. Vernon McGee on this. He talks about the water gate. The water gate was the gate used to bring water into the city, an aqueduct. An aqueduct brought some water into the city, but not all of it. The remainder was carried in through the water gate. What does a water gate have to say to us? I believe it symbolizes the Word of God. When we get a little further along in the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that Ezra puts a pulpit up, and he puts it up at the water gate. He read from the Word of God. They chose that place. The place they chose was symbolic. It was no accident. The New Testament makes it clear when it speaks of washing of water by the Word. The Lord Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you." The startling thing about the water gate is that it was not repaired. Apparently, when the other gates and walls were torn down, the water gate remained intact. That was unusual. It did not need any repairs at all. Does that tell you anything? The Word of God does not need any repairs. It's all intact. That was J. Vernon McGee. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Word of God is our living water, and we need to drink it liberally every day to stay hydrated on the Word of God. As the work continues, the enemies of God got angrier and angrier and tried to hinder the work, but Nehemiah prayed. And they built the wall because the people had a mind to work, willing servants desiring to complete a task. What a great example of ignoring the enemy's distractions and pressing on. The enemy plotted and brought confusion, and then they prayed. They were distracted, and they prayed. They prayed, and they went back to work. A couple of weeks ago, Stephen sent a family text of a video, and it was titled, "The Shocking Truth Behind Operation Christmas Child in Samaritan's Purse." And I saw it, and I thought, oh, no. Do I want to watch it? Is this going to be one of these, whatever? And it was set up by a guy, and, you know, he was going to be critical of the ministry. And you watch the video, and he goes, and he finally says, here's what they do there. They pray, and they work. Then they stop in the middle of the day, and they pray, and they work. And they pray, and they work. That's what the wall builders did. They prayed, and they worked. It says the threats got so bad that they had to post armed guards for their personal safety. And the people began to waver in what they were doing. Nehemiah comes up with a rally cry. This is, I didn't write the verse down, but this is his rally cry. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This rally cry begins with, don't be afraid. Scripture's clear. When we're afraid, we put our trust in Him. All through history, there's been battle cries. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember 9/11. Hey, the Cardinals even had a rally squirrel. The Blues had a rally song. We have a rally cry too. It's engraved on this table behind me. Do this in memory of me. 2 Timothy says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. All through the week we go home and we maintain the walls of our life in Christ, and the world and the flesh and the devil assault them day and night. We come here, we walk in the doors, We come upstairs and we hear fabulous, God-honoring worship music to the name of Jesus Christ, our King. We remember Jesus, our Savior, and the cross on which He died for our sins. We pause, we pray, we sing, we meditate, we remember Him. We pass the bread and cup, and the fiery darts of our enemy are quenched by the shield of faith, all because of Jesus. As we worship and focus on the King of Kings, it's like somebody is putting a rock back in place in my damaged wall. It says, when they were doing the work of God, building the wall frustrated the enemies of God and emboldened the wall builders. There's several interesting things in this portion. It became so dangerous that half the people worked on construction and half the people stood guard. There was also a trumpeter on duty ready to blow if there was an attack. And Nehemiah and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. This wall is a large-scale project, and the people worked in unity. People working in unity to serve the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. This project is dangerous. There's a lot of people under a lot of pressure. It's hot. It's dirty. The workers are sweaty and stinky. They're physically and mentally exhausted. But they had the proper leadership. Proper leadership is the key to keeping unity among the workers. It sounds like a large industrial construction site today. Nehemiah and the other leaders, it says, stood behind the workers. These guys had their backs. When leadership has the back, have the workers' back, great things are accomplished. The workers will go the extra mile and be more productive. But if those workers fear the leaders sticking a knife in their back, productivity and unity go down. One time I had to haul a bunch of material to a contractor crew. These guys were all from out of state. None of them knew each other. And after chatting a little bit with the guy who was the general foreman, he was a level-headed, decent guy, he pulls me aside. And he says, hey, the guy I'm reporting to, what kind of person is he? What was he asking? He was asking, does this guy have your back? Nehemiah and the leaders of the wall building project had the back of the workers. People are more productive and unified when leaders have their backs. They slept, they worked from sunrise, it says, until the stars came out. They slept with their weapon in their hand. They wore the same clothes. They didn't stop and change clothes. They all had calloused hands, sore backs and feet, probably smelled really awful, but the work was completed. And in 52 days, the wall was rebuilt. And Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16 says this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Building the wall in that time frame was a powerful demonstration of the power of God and brought fear to the enemies. The fear that they had, the Lord transferred back to their enemies. This man, Nehemiah, whom the Lord used over 24 centuries ago, what can we learn from him? Three words: pray, watch, work. Prayer is the foundation of any work for the Lord. Is my prayer life suffering from erosion and decay? watch. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. I don't know, but if you've ever seen any of those videos where a lion pounces on an unsuspecting victim, they're either weak, sick, or isolated. Don't wander off. Be watchful for the erosion of the walls, the erosion of your walls in your life. And work. Let's all pick up a rock and serve the Lord in unity. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to look at this wonderful godly man from your word, Nehemiah. We thank you for being an awesome God who loves each and every one of us, desires each and every one of us to faithfully serve you. Lord, help us to rebuild the areas of decay in our life and help us to serve you better in unity and in love. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.